We're ready now to begin a major doctrine of the Bible, and I hope as we get into it, you'll begin to see how important it truly is. If your experience was like some I've heard, we started the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the comment was, well, I guess this is important. And then as someone put it, after the third lesson, we said, this is really somewhat important. And then after the fourth or fifth, they said, well, this is apparently very important. And I hope you'll find the same thing with the doctrine of the Trinity, that what may be sort of on the outskirts at the beginning will begin to grasp and grasp very well. So with the doctrine of the Trinity, we began with a few points, major points, of introduction. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we're really asking a basic question. And the basic question is, who is God? And when we ask the question, who is God, the first step to take in answering that question is to simply say this. Where do we go for an answer? We're going to go out in the parking lot and look upward at the stars tonight and try to determine who is God? Wouldn't it be much nicer if instead of doing that, that God would say, in answer to your question, I have spoken. And as a matter of fact, that is the claim of Scripture, so that when we ask, who is God, we have to answer, where do we find an answer? And the options are only two. One, human reason and contemplation. If we would go to human reason for the answer of who is God, we would be studying the history of religion. Because the history of religion, basically, is a history of man's thoughts about God. Who he is, what he is like, what he will do. This leads to all of the isms. And man has come up with many, many isms in answering the question, who is God? Polytheism, many gods, pantheism, everything is God, deism, atheism, agnosticism, henotheism, monotheism, and we can go on and on to all the isms that are really an answer to who is God, but they're all human reason. This is what we think, and this is our opinion. The other option that a Christian has, obviously, is not human reason, but divine revelation. And divine revelation assumes that God has said something about himself and that he's revealed certain things. And this, therefore, is the approach that we obviously will take. Therefore, the first question can be narrowed to a second question. And the second question, built on the first, then, would be this. Who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God of the Bible? And that shows, again, two things that will dictate the course of our study of the doctrine of the Trinity, and that will be this first shows our source of information, but it also dictates a method. It dictates a method, and if the source is the Bible, then the method is going to have to be study of, collection of, all of the statements found in the Word of God, and we can come to conclusions. In other words, the method used is very much like you would use in science. You collect data. You pull it all together. Anything relevant to the subject. Then what do? You begin to classify. And so you gather and you look and say, well, I noticed that a lot of the data is little blue balls, blue ping pong balls. So we decide we'll do some analysis. And you take a box. And out of all of the data, you pick out all the blue ping pong balls and put them in a bucket. But you notice there are others that are not blue. There are others that are yellow. So you start putting all of your yellow ones in another box. And when we study the doctrines of the Word of God, we pull together what is there and then to put it into boxes and categories so we can understand it. Now, when we do that, there is a twofold classification of passages in the Bible that pertain to who is God. Number one, there are passages that teach the unity of God. And two, there are passages that teach the Trinity of God. And therefore, we'll look first at the unity of God and second at the Trinity of God. Now, what do we mean when we say the Bible teaches the unity of God? What is a definition? What do you mean by unity? We mean this. There is only one God. There is only one. And I'm going to underscore only one, because many religions, the Greeks, for example, with their many gods, they could get along perfectly well by saying there is one God. They wouldn't have any problem with that at all. The thing they'd have a problem with would be there's only one God, and we'll look at that. But the Bible teaching is there's only one God whose nature is undivided. His nature is undivided. And, more than that, not just undivided, but indivisible. Undivided, and also indivisible. Now, what do we mean? Polytheism says there's God. But God is divided. The God of thunder, the God of rain, the God of snow, the God of the oceans, the God of fertility, the God of this and the God of that. And therefore, the teaching of polytheism is God's nature is divided into all of these parts. The teaching of the Bible is that, no, He is not divided. He is one. There is not a God of rain and snow and weather. There is one God, and His nature is undivided. You can't parcel Him out into segments. Not only is He undivided, but He's indivisible. You can't divide God's character up, and that is the teaching in the Bible concerning the unity of God. We'll define that much more later. Now, what do we mean that God is also a Trinity? So, unity of God, and now what about the Trinity of God? It means this. God's unity, oneness, God's unity exists in three persons. Namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. God's unity exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What part of that definition would we destroy if we would say God is the Father plus the Son plus the Holy Spirit? What did we just do? We just cut the Godhead in thirds. And what would that do to His unity? It would destroy it. And so we have to keep a very, very close definition here. And I think all of this will become obvious as we begin to get into this study. Now, a few observations. First, there is a distinction between unity and unit. Unity is not the same as unit. Unity is not the same as unit. Those two words are different, and they're very different. Let me give you an example of each. Here is one grape. Here is one grape. Next sentence. Here is one cluster of grapes. The first one is a unit. The second is unity. And so, if this illustrates the word unit, this illustrates the word unity. And we will find out from the Old Testament that the Hebrew language uses two words. One word means unit. The other means unity. And the one that means unity, for example, is in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord your God is one. And the word echad in Hebrew is a word that would be used not for the grape. It would be used for the one cluster of grapes, and therefore the word used allows for plurality in unity. There's one and yet plurality. Now, one other thing that we ought to do before we go to the passages here is to distinguish two non-biblical views of the Trinity. Two non-biblical views. One, tritheism. T-R-I-T-H-E-I-S-M. Tritheism. Tritheism is the teaching that there are three gods. Three distinct gods. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. What part of what we've said so far does that destroy? Tritheism destroys the unity of God by teaching we have three gods. There is another teaching called Sabellianism, S-A-B-E-L-L-I-A-N-I-S-M. And I'll put beside it modal, M-O-D-A-L. Sabellianism says this, God manifests himself as Father, he manifests himself as Son, and he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the teaching goes something like this. The Father is the one, is a God acting or manifests himself, or let's use God acting, God asking as creator. However, we found out that God did not only act as creator, he also manifested himself as the Son. And that would be God acting as redeemer. Third, we find that God sometimes manifests himself as the Holy Spirit, and when he does that, it is God acting as a sanctifier. And notice what that does. That destroys or denies the real personality of God the Son. That was just God acting in a certain way. I bet somewhere along the line, someone has taught you the very false doctrine of Sabellianism or modalism by giving you the following illustration. A man can be a husband, a father, and an artist. That is as wrong as anything can be. That destroys the personality of the Son and the Spirit and the Father. And that is not a Christian doctrine in any way. That would be the idea, and do you believe this, taken to its conclusion, that there is one God who has three qualities? You like that? He has a Spirit quality, and he has a Son quality, and he has a Father quality. That's what that teaching is. He is one man, but he's got a husband quality. He's got a artist quality, and he's got a whatever the other, father quality. And that is that type of teaching, and it's wrong. That is not what the Word of God teaches in any sense of the word. Observations, third. We ought to be very much aware, and people will often say this, you believe in the Trinity. Why, the word Trinity is not even found where? In the Bible. There's no word Trinity in the Bible. So Trinity as a word is not found in the Bible. Trinity as a word is not in the Bible. That should give us no problem at all. Can you remember we did, I don't remember when we did it. We did a study on the work of Holy Spirit regeneration. You recall that study? And when we talked about regeneration, we made the observation that the word occurs two times in all the Bible. One of them has nothing to do with man. The other's in Titus. And therefore, the doctrine of regeneration or regeneration is not important in the Bible. And remember we told the two kinds of cross-references whenever you study the Bible? There is such a thing as a verbal cross-reference. And that means word matches word. So if we build the doctrine of regeneration just saying, I've got to find the word regeneration, you only got one passage to go to. However, good cross-references are bigger than that. Good cross-references are conceptual. And remember, we went to other passages that didn't, the word for regeneration, which is a very expressive word, palingenesia. You probably recognize Genesia, Genesis, it's the Greek word for birth. And palin means again. It's an again birth. That's the word regeneration found once relevant to man. Now, let me ask you this. Can you think of another expression in the Bible that carries the concept of a second birth? What's the expression? Nicodemus, unless you are born again. Is that regeneration? Sure it is. And therefore, we always want to be sure that we haven't just traced words together, but the concept we illustrated with the resurrection. If you go through and collect all the words in the Bible about resurrection, have you studied the resurrection? No. Why not? Because there are passages that says he was raised from the dead. And if you go resurrection, you're going to miss all the raised passages, or there are passages that say he came forth from the dead. So raised, resurrected, came forth. And so while the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, and it does not occur in the Bible, that doesn't mean that the concept of three in one is not found in the Bible and found it repeatedly. Now, we often do not, and for, I think, good reason, we're not a liturgical church. If we were liturgical, we would have done certain things this morning. You may have genuflected a number of times. Catholicism is liturgical. You may have crossed yourself. You may have knelt. And that was key to certain things that we do and say. And we do not do that because we do not believe it reflects the teaching of Scripture. However, along with liturgical services are creeds. How many of you were raised where every Sunday you repeated the Apostles' Creed? Well, okay, other creeds? Whatever. And it was liturgical. You repeated those creeds, and we kind of resist that. But, you know, some of the creeds have got some masterful wording of biblical truth. And let me quote to you the Athanasian Creed. And it's a beautiful statement. It's a type of thing where you have to think, but when you think, you say, wow, they worked to get those words right. And some of the early church councils, they got together, they rolled up their sleeves, and they worked for hours and hours on how do we say it? How do we state the Trinity accurately? And great effort was put into it. Listen to this. We worship one God in Trinity. We worship one God in Trinity. And Trinity in unity. You see what they're wrestling with? We don't want to say three gods. Please notice that there's Trinity in unity. Neither confounding the persons, nor separating the substance. That's heavy, but let me read it again. We worship one God in Trinity. The Trinity in unity. Neither confounding the persons, that is, taking the unity and muddling the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit until you have nothing distinct, which would be confounding the persons, nor separating the substance. Separating the substance would be tritheism. Confounding the person would be Sabellianism. You know, manifested as Father, as Son, as Spirit. That confounds the persons. The one that takes and says there are three gods, tritheism, separates the substance. So in many of these creeds, and there's a good one, you have excellent statements. Now the results of failure to grasp the Trinity has great impact. You know why our Jewish friends cannot accept the deity of Jesus? Because they believe it violates monotheism. And therefore, because they do not understand the Christian teaching of the Trinity, they cannot accept Jesus, because if we accepted Jesus as deity, we also accept Yahweh as deity, and now we've got two gods, and there are not two gods, there's only one God. And anyone who correctly understands the Trinity would say, I agree with that, in the fullest sense of the word. You had a group in the second century called the Ebionites, and they were second century Jews who professed faith in Jesus as a man, supernaturally endowed at his baptism. And all of that revolves about confusion concerning the Trinity. So let's begin then our study with the unity of God. We'll have two parts, the unity of God and then the Trinity of God. And first, the unity as taught by the Old Testament. The unity of God as taught by the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Oh, by the way, Alpha, that little statement I made out of the Athanasian Creed. Take all of the illustrations that you've ever heard, like the flame, three parts, like a rope, three parts. What else have you? Oh, the egg, yes, the egg, the shell, and the problem. Can you see the problem? The egg has got the shell. Is the shell the whole egg? No, it's part of it. Is Jesus God? Or is he a third God? And do this. Every illustration, run them through this grid. Do they confound the persons? Do they obliterate the distinction that there are three, or number two? Do they separate the substance? The egg separates the substance, doesn't it? And has it in three parts? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And again, we repeat, the reason that you have to dump all of your illustrations is simple. There is none. How in heaven's name are you going to illustrate three distinct persons but one unit only? And don't confound the persons. and don't split the unity. What can you find by way of illustration where it has three parts, but each part is also the whole? That's what you got to do. You got to find something that's made up of three parts, but each part is the whole. Where are you going to go? There is no illustration of the Trinity. It cannot be illustrated. How do you illustrate? 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Now give me an illustration of 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And you can't come up with them. Now I don't mean that these illustrations don't help. I just mean that every illustration you've ever heard of the Trinity is silly. Because he's going to drop the ball somewhere and illustrate one point and drop out all of the others, or drop out the others. And therefore, always test it. Does it confuse the distinct persons of the Trinity? Or does it obscure the unity and make it three parts? If it does, that part of the illustration is bad. Now, you may want to use them for certain purposes, but always remember, they are very deficient in what they teach. In the first passage now we want to go to, and we're thinking about the unity of God, is Deuteronomy 4:35 and 39. Three parts to this verse, and let's read both of them first. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, or Yahweh, He is God, and there is no other beside Him. Verse 39. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, or Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Okay, let's take the verse then apart. First of all, it's talking and addressing in Israel, and he says to the nation of Israel, let me teach you something about the uniqueness of your knowledge, the uniqueness of Israel's knowledge. Underscoring uniqueness, meaning different than all others. Now, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, that is the first thing that jumps off the page. Because in verse 35, and it's good that in English it's put this way, in verse 35 there's two things that are unique about the word you. To you. Number one feature of it is its position. It's put in the emphatic position. Remember, the Hebrew language always goes this way. Verb, subject, object. That's the Hebrew sentence. Verb, subject, object. Genesis 1:1. Bereshit, bara. Bara is a verb. Bereshit, bara. And then you have Elohim, the subject. Then you have the little sign of the direct object, Eith, Hashemayan, Ve'eith, Ha'aretz. And you have the order of verb, subject, order. That is one of the simple things about Hebrew language. It's almost like a child speaking. And a child has a very short type thing. Hebrew doesn't have a lot of adjectives. They wouldn't say it's a beautiful flower. They wouldn't even know how to say it's a beautiful flower. They would say it's a flower, it's a flower. And they would describe it being a unique flower by repeating the word flower. God says, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. You will surely die, muth, tamuth. And you can just hear muth, one word, tamuth, another word. And it's the word muth, meaning die. You'll die dead. Die dead means you really will die. And that's the Hebrew way of doing things. And whenever you want to underscore or boldface, you scramble the order. So if you wanted to say, I don't want to say God created the heavens and the earth. I want to say God created the heavens and the earth. Like God is in distinction to someone else. What would you do? You put the order down as subject, then verb, and then object. And that means underscore the verb because the order is different. Now, when they begin a sentence, or when we begin the sentence in verse 35, notice the first word is you. That means it's bold-faced, it's underscored. So we ought to read it, to you it was shown. What is he emphasizing? Uniqueness. He didn't show to anybody else, but he did show to you there. It's also interesting that it is not only emphatic, but the word you is also singular, not plural. And the singular then makes it a reference to Israel, to you folks, to you and Israel, to nobody else. And he's emphasizing the uniqueness. So if I can do it with just voice, verse 35, to you uniquely, to you and not to others, to you Israel, it was shown. And the emphasis is on the uniqueness. Now, keeping your finger here because we want to do more with the verse, look at that stated in Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. This is one of the most stupendous statements that I know of for perspective on ancient history. And it's simply saying this, that in all of the nations of antiquity, truth existed only one place. Israel. There was no truth in Egypt, none in Persia, none in Greece, none in ancient Samaria, none in Greek philosophy. The truth that was spoken from God was spoken only to that little teeny land and those people called Israelites. Israel was literally a little country that everybody ran over. Lesson has to stop because I lost my pen. In the fall, we're going to be doing a great deal about the geography of Israel. But if you draw out here the Mediterranean Sea and then see Israel as this little patch of land coming down like this, she was a road, literally, a land road for Europe, for Asia, and for Africa. Israel was literally the land road for three continents. And as you read ancient history, the Asian continent would romp through Israel, Europe would romp through Israel, Africa would romp through Israel, and in the interplay of three continents, it was all played out right here. So she was literally a road, land bridge for three continents. And in, therefore, she is, in one sense, significant, but yet on the other time, it's these three continents that are prominent in history, and Israel's the road that they drive their chariots across. And yet, this little thing, some places 56 miles wide, across this little teeny country, and there's something unique. Verse 19. He, God, declares His words to Jacob. Question. Can you put the word only after that? Could you substitute He declares His words to Egypt, to Persia, to Greece? Or does this mean He declares His words to Jacob only? Well, the author of the psalm wants us to understand, yes, I mean the word only to be there. He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel? Question. Only?
verse 20.
He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they, and go through your history book, Samaria, Ur of the Chaldees, Egypt, all of the Persia, Babylon, Greece, Rome, they, all the other nations, have not known them. And then, in typical expression, praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh as the only God. So notice the uniqueness of God's word toward Israel. And that means if you get truth about God from God, there's only one place to get it, and that's the Bible. Now, maybe that will help you with a little bit of perspective. Why is it that I live, breathe, eat, and why, when you come in this building, you know that whether you like it or don't like it, or whether you like me or don't like me, you know you're guaranteed of one thing. The Bible will be opened, it will be treated as authority, and we will teach it. And I think over 34 years, that's been the hardest battle ever. Because someone, some Christian clown, is always wanting to substitute it for some other game. And, of course, we don't do that. I will quit before we will do that. Well, no, I'm not going to quit anything. That is the issue. And yet, stop and think. When you think of churches, do you think the Bible? And yet, in the light of this, God says, I have spoken only to Israel, and it's recorded here. If we don't study the Bible, very simply, we don't hear God. We hear a voice, we hear a man, we hear the program, but we don't hear God. And that is always, always the issue. And as you come to Deuteronomy 4:35, that's the first point that he establishes, which is the uniqueness of Israel's knowledge. Now, what was the basis of her knowledge? The uniqueness, and now the basis. Did they know God because they were surely smart people? Did they know God because they were theologically or God-oriented? No, the basis is given in verse 35. Do you see it? To you it was shown. The basis is it was shown. And the emphasis is this. It was not discovery. It was not discovery, but revelation. It was not discovery, but revelation. And that's wrapped up in the little expression there, was shown. Now, what is the advantage of revelation? Why did God reveal himself to man in the scriptures? Why did he do that? Well, the object of revelation is certainty. The object of revelation is certainty. You certainly can't be sure if the truth or supposed truth comes from man, can you? Can man's opinion give you certainty? Well, man's opinion, if you want to find out that man's opinion cannot give you certainty, then get a book out of the library on the history of philosophy. And you go through a series of, well, I think reality is this. No, I don't think it's that. I think it's this. And you have either history of philosophy or just plain old history. And you find out that human opinion differs and differs and differs and differs and differs. And I don't care. Even you say, well, science doesn't differ. Oh, really? Oh, really? The earth once was flat. But that's not believed now. Who was it, Melinda? What president had his blood let and died of it? Does anyone know? Was it Washington? The medical treatment was to bleed him. And he was drained of his blood. Does that sound today? Have you bleed anyone to death? Drained blood? Well, I guess to extent. But And anyone in medicine today would look back and smile at those dummies. They bled the man to death. And so no matter where you go with human opinion, one thing you don't have is certainty. But notice verse 35. To you it was shown, divine revelation, that you might know. Now that is very difficult today because anybody that says anything for sure is called a bigot. You say that's wrong? Well, it's not always wrong. How do you know? Well, Scripture is very clear. God revealed that you might know, and now from the basis of it, which is revelation, you have the content. What did you know? The content. And the content follows in verse 35. The content of Israel's knowledge revolves about two things. One, God's name, and two, God's nature. God's name. That you might know that, and notice all in caps, Lord, meaning Yahweh. God's name is Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. Usually shows up as Lord. Sometimes shows up as Jehovah. But whether it is Lord, all in caps, or Jehovah, it is the same Hebrew word, and if you want to know, and I think even if you didn't know Hebrew, you'd want to know how to spell God's name. Does that make any sense? It would be nice to know how to spell God's name. Make a little thing like an apostrophe, and then that, and then that, and then that. And that is roughly the Y sound, and that's an H sound, and that's a V or W sound, and that's a H sound. So you can see Yahweh, they read the opposite way. Yahweh. And that's God's name. There it is right there. Oh, that's also a verb meaning I am. So Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah, I am. And sometimes in our Bibles, God, all in caps. It shows up in your text. Now, if you have most Bibles, they give an explanation of how and the way they translate God's name. Had a fellow, whenever I teach this, I always think of a guy that said, you know, I'm 26 years old, I've been in church all of my life, and when you taught Yahweh, it's the first time since childhood in being regular in church that I ever learned what God's name was. Isn't that amazing? You go out there and find churchgoers and say, what's God's name? Well, God. You know what God comes from? Good. And it's a complete distortion of what His name truly is. So His name is Yahweh, and it looks like that in the text of Scripture. So coming down to verse 35, to you, uniquely, it was shown, revelation, purpose of revelation, that you might know, content of your knowledge, that Yahweh, He is God, there is no other beside Him. So then, oh, by the way, when we talk about the name of God, we ought to parenthetically put in a question. Why is it that Scripture never addresses the question, does God exist? It never addresses it. A lot of people have the question, is there a God? Does God truly exist? Well, if you've ever asked that question, don't go to the Bible. Because it doesn't answer your question. How does it start in Genesis? In the beginning, God. Wait a minute. How do we know He exists? And the text goes right on, assuming that God exists. Why doesn't the Bible address the question, does God exist? There's an answer to that. Because men who do not believe in God do not have a mental problem. They have a moral problem. To say, I don't believe in God, does not mean you're intellectually confused. It doesn't mean you've had so much education in science that you can't believe. If you ask the question sincerely, does God exist? The reason for that is you're morally bad. that question rises out of man's sinfulness. The blank has said in his heart, there is, look at 14 of Psalm, because it shows that man's unbelief in God is not an intellectual or mental problem, it's a moral problem. Man doesn't believe in God because man hates God. We're looking at the passage, by the way, that Paul uses in the book of Romans to establish man's sinfulness. And therefore, in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he is described. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is not one who does good, not even one. And that is the key passage in the book of Romans for establishing man's sinfulness. Now, I don't mean that you necessarily want to go out and approach people by saying you don't believe in God. You've got a moral problem. And yet that's the truth. And it's the truth here. And therefore, the Word of God just assumes his existence and it never addresses the idea trying to explain God's existence. So the first thing we learn about is his name, Yahweh. The second thing is about his nature. First about his name and now about his nature. First, he is supreme. He is supreme. And that is found in verse 35, Yahweh. He is God. Now that statement wouldn't be a problem for a polytheist. The ancient Greeks had their Parthenon of gods. They would have no problem with the idea of a supreme God because they believed that there was one God over all of the other gods. So they believed in one God. What did they not believe in that this verse teaches? They did not believe there was one God only. So that, so far in verse 35, a polytheist could read with no problem. The Lord, He is God, because what would the polytheist say? So is Zeus. So is this God. So is that God. No sweat. We can believe with Israel that Yahweh is God. But here's where the two part. And here's where Israel parts from every other nation of antiquity. The teachings of the Old Testament are if He is the supreme God and He is the only one and there is no competition. And therefore He is the supreme God. So let's put, this is not unique to the Bible, but may be held by a polytheist. So up to this point, we've got a verse that can be accepted. And how would it be accepted? The polytheist would read this verse and say, you know, we don't have any God in our pantheon that is called Yahweh. And what would they do? Why, we're big-hearted. Add him. Remember, Paul played on that when he talked about the unknown God, the statue to the unknown God that he came across. And so far in verse 35, down to the semicolon in your text, any polytheist could believe. It's the next statement that made Israel unique in the fullest sense of the word. He is supreme. Second, He is the only God. He is the only God. And therefore in Israel, Yahweh is not just one God, He is the only one. Therefore, the monotheism, and I'll just use an M here to keep from writing, monotheism of Israel affirmed the existence of one God. The monotheism of Israel also rejected all others. And as you would look at the world scene at any given time during the Old Testament, this one little nation stood there, and every one of her neighbors were polytheists without exception. They were all polytheists, and they were big-hearted. They said, we have no problem including Yahweh. That's the God of Israel. No problem. We've got the God of the Canaanites, the God of Philistines, the God of all of these nations. That's all true, and we're perfectly willing to include Yahweh. And in Israel, Israel said, no soap. There's only one God. He is Yahweh, and none of the others are gods at all. That's why Israel was intensely popular. Because they even went further, as we'll see. Not only are your gods not gods, they're demons. They're anti-gods. And that is the statement, and that is the position that Israel took in the Old Testament. Now, that says something. If you buy the Bible, you are a real oddball today. If you buy the Scriptures, you've got to, in the words of Jesus, really take up your cross. Because you are asserting that Christianity and the centrality of Jesus Christ is right. And when we say it is right, what do we say about the other religions of the world? They're wrong. You need to draw out the real implications of your Christianity. Christians don't often do this. But stop and think, and let's draw it out to an extreme. If Mother Teresa has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, where is she headed? To hell. I wouldn't say that on the radio. You might get arrested by the thought police. But isn't that true? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. How absolute can you really get? And yet, in all honesty, that's the teaching of the Word. So the minute you say, well, I would like to be exposed to and learn God's Word, you have to renounce everything else out there. You have to renounce human viewpoint. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? Tearing down imaginations and everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. The Christian position, truly taken, is very vigorous. And yet, it's an issue we need to face rather than sit on the fence halfway in between and not really believe the teaching of the Scripture. Father, we're thankful once again for Your Word. We're thankful for its clarity. We're thankful that we can read it and study it and meditate on it and believe it. May we recognize that You have spoken. And may we realize we live in a sea of human opinion that permeates us like smoke. And the only defense we have is knowledge of Your Word. May we apply this to our children who live in a sea of human viewpoint. And may we recognize that if they never tap into the Word of God, they will never tap into truth. And as parents, may we recognize that we are the link that can tie them to truth. We pray for this week in Vacation Bible School for the opportunity for children to come in contact with the Word of God and thus come in contact with truth. In Christ's name, amen.